anyway, I always listen to Kathy. So we're going to turn now to the scriptures and to a passage which actually I was going to focus on Good Friday. But then, due to the delay, because of positive tests and so on, I decided to look at this today because, in one sense, Zechariah, that's where we're going to be today, this morning, Zechariah chapter 12. I'm sure you're all familiar with Zechariah and where the book of Zechariah is. Do I have a pew Bible here? If someone gets it and has the page number, you could shout it out. Zechariah 12 and verses 10 and on. In some senses, we might say that Isaiah, if we were to call a prophet the Easter prophet, some might say Isaiah, because when we look at the book of Isaiah, there is no other prophet in the scriptures who speaks more about the coming of Christ and his saving work than Isaiah the prophet. But then the second prophet, the next prophet to Isaiah, who speaks more about Jesus than anyone else, is actually Zechariah. And it's a shame that we don't spend more time in Zechariah, because Zechariah is filled with Christ. Does anyone have the page number yet, just in case? 1100 is the page number, just in case you haven't got it just yet. 1100. So we're going to look this morning at Zechariah chapter 12, and we're going to start reading just a few verses from verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And this is not merely just about the cross. I think we also see here too the resurrection. By the way, if you wanted to look about Palm Sunday foretold, you can go back to chapter 9. So he does really strike me as an Easter prophet, Zechariah. So Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Can you remember where that verse was found in the readings this morning? John's Gospel. The crucifixion is a fulfillment of that. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. This is a passage in which, and not only a passage, but a section in which the crucifixion of Jesus comes forward, but also the glory and the consequences of the resurrection itself. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. We'll try to put the Easter account, due to we've missed Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we'll try and capture it in this one sermon from this one text. So the first thing I want us to see from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 is that the cross is a symbol of the sinner's rejection of God. The cross is a symbol of the sinner's, if you like, humanity's rejection of God. I'm sure we're all familiar with well-used figures of speech that highlight unfaithfulness and disloyalty, betrayal. Some well-known sayings include stabbed in the back, punched in the gut, and so on. Well, if we look at verse 10, we find a very similar metaphor. In verse 10, there is a two-folded piercing. Did you notice that? And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now that refers to Pentecost. So that line takes us past Easter as such, doesn't it? Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So there is an idea here of piercing, But if you note the pronouns, first they will look on me, and then they will mourn for him. We have me and him, don't we? So the question is, who is speaking here? Well, it's Jehovah. It's Yahweh. It's the one true God, speaking through his prophet Zechariah. The one who's pierced here, even though that when we go to John chapter 19, we read that that this is a fulfillment of Christ himself, the piercing of Christ himself. In this context, I think it's the Father. The one who's pierced here is God himself. And then, after that, he speaks of his companion, doesn't he? They will mourn for him. And we have to ask, who will Jerusalem, the people of God, mourn over? Well, John's Gospel gives us the answer. The hymn of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, is Jesus. And John tells us so in chapter 19, verses 34 to 37. Some suggest that God's representative could have been a historical figure, pre-Christ. Some suggest he could allude to the godly King Josiah. Who knows, perhaps these words did have a partial fulfillment in a godly saint who had lived before Christ. But we know ultimately the fulfillment of this text is in Christ, because the gospel tells us so. As we read together from John, therefore, because it was the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. Remember, two others, two criminals, were crucified, one on either side of Jesus that day. The two men at this point were still alive, and because the law of Moses forbade crucified individuals from being left overnight, the Jewish leaders urged the Roman authorities to break their legs in order to significantly speed up the death process. The fact was, crucifixion was a long, agonizing method of torture. The process of crucifixion could take several days. Those crucified usually died of exhaustion or asphyxiation. Breaking the legs of crucified individuals meant they could no longer use their legs to push themselves up to draw breath. You see, opening up the chest cavity on the cross to be able to breathe would require placing one's weight on the nails holding the feet and pulling on the nails driven through the wrist. Those crucified with Jesus would come to suffocation sooner if their legs are broken. But there was no need to break Jesus' legs, for he had already died. Hence John writes, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Why? Why did these things happen? For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The representative of Zechariah, the God shepherd who, again, chapter 13, verses 7, 8, and 9, God shepherd, the good shepherd of Zechariah, is clearly Jesus. The event foretold is clearly the crucifixion of Jesus. Around 500 years before the event, Zechariah prophesied the events of the first Good Friday. But the change of pronoun is interesting because in the context of Zechariah 12, I think it's the Father who is saying, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. First they will look on me and then they will mourn for him. And this is startling, for it pictures the Father being pierced, punctured. Commentators note that the usage of pierced in Zechariah 12 is metaphorical. The piercing is symbolic of Israel's rejection of God, Israel's covenant and faithfulness, seeking after idols and rejection of Jehovah. And metaphorically speaking, the rejection of God, sin, if you like, resembles a stab to the heart of God. Consider it. And we've been thinking about this on Sunday nights in Scripture. Remember, God's relationship to Israel is likened to a marriage. And her unfaithfulness and chasing after idols is compared to adultery and harlotry. In terms of human relationships, there's nothing more significant than marriage. The closest thing in human relationships that we have that mirrors God's relationship and Christ's relationship with his people is that of marriage. And there's no greater betrayal than a cheating, unfaithful spouse. The image of marriage is used as a symbol to describe God's relationship with his people. Israel's unfaithfulness and chasing after idols are likened to a cheating, unfaithful spouse. The inference to the fact is here in chapter 13, when through the salvific work of Jesus, the Father promises to what? Remove idol worship, so that his people should not only not remember the worship of idols, but would remember the names of idols no more. All heart, all sin is idolatry. Idolatry is at the heart of all sin. For when you think about it, the heart of sin is the notion of living for oneself without reference to God. Sin's root is in the abandonment, forsaken of God, his divine counsel. Sin's root is the desire of self-autonomy, self-regulation. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and that foolish idea that we ourselves can be our own gods. And this not only applies to Israel, and to Judah, and to Jerusalem. What is the purpose of human existence? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Mankind was created to love the Lord with the whole of his being. For his glory's sake, you and I were formed and made. Humanity's purpose is to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. The author of Ecclesiastes writes, the purpose of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments, for this is man's all. But Genesis 3 was like a stab to the heart of God himself. Adam and Eve sinned. Sin entered into the world. Humanity was born in Adam's fallen image. We are sinners. We are rebels. To quote Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This was true of Israel. This is true of the whole of humanity. What's more, our sin is an affront to a holy God. God cannot have fellowship with sinners. When Adam sinned, Adam died, and the human race died in him. The scripture says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Why is this significant? It's significant because our God, the one true God, is a holy God. The scripture tells us that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. that he cannot tolerate wrongdoing. God's holiness demands that sin and all who commit it be justly punished for all offenses against him. That's what his holiness must do. That's what his holiness demands. By the way, remember that the next time you think of sin in a trivial way, sin, every sin from what we deem to be only a little white lie, all the way to the destruction of a human being, all of these are an affront to the holiness of God. Every sin deserves eternal punishment. Before the sermon this morning, if I were to ask you what kind of people go to heaven, you may respond, good people. Good people go to heaven. And you're right. But the next question we'd have to ask is, how does the Bible define good? Does the Bible define good as we define it? Or does the Bible have its own definition of good? Well, it does. Because the epitome of goodness in the Bible is a holy God. The Bible's definition of good is absolute perfection, spotlessness, without blemish. God's standard of good is his goodness, and that's a bar against which every person is measured. So if there is to be salvation, inevitably, there must be an intervention. During the pandemic, while the economy was shut down and people's jobs were on the line, people called for the government to intervene. It was an emergency. Every time there's an emergency, the people of the nation cry out, don't they, for intervention. But spiritually, eternally, we need intervention for our salvation. Or otherwise, to put it bluntly, the human race is doomed. And the only one who can intervene on the sinner's behalf is he who has been offended. Him who has been pierced by our rebellion and our sin. And this leaves us with an essential question, doesn't it? How can God remain holy? How can God be just and justify the sinner without sacrificing his own holiness, without sacrificing his own justice? Being holy, he can't compromise over sin, any sin. There's no give and take. There's no compromises with the holy God. Well, Easter celebrates the intervention on behalf of sinners. It marks the means by which God can be both just, holy, and also justify those who trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, it deals with sin, doesn't it? The very thing that alienates us from God. For God to be just, he must justly punish sin, every sin. He must judge every sinful action, thought, sins of omission. We very rarely think of sins of omission, but when we think of sins of omission, we think of those things we should have done, but we haven't done. Every sin must be paid for. None can be brushed under the carpet. For God to be God, every sin, every act that pierced his heart must be punished. The solution to the problem is found in Jesus. God's only begotten Son, who according to the Father's will, came into the world and took upon himself humanity, not to condemn it, but to save it, to live under the law, to fulfill every jot and tittle of it on our behalf, but more than that, the God who was pierced by humanity's rebellion sends his Son into the world to be pierced. He He came to die in our stead, to bear the punishment our sins deserve upon the cross of Calvary. The cross itself is an image of the piercing of the heart of God. And for salvation to come, literally, God comes into our world and he is pierced. The answer for sin, isn't it, is a fountain that washes away all our sins. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. From where does that fountain originate? It originates from the veins of the Saviour, Jesus Christ himself. For our sins to be dealt with, someone must bear them. But the only person who can bear them is he who has the authority to do that. He whose heart has been pierced by sin would save sinners by the piercing of his own only begotten Son. God's shepherd, his companion, would be struck. And then again, chapter 13, who is it that strikes the shepherd? Just look at verse 7 for a moment in chapter 13. Verse 7 in chapter 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and so on. Who strikes the shepherd? Who gives the command for the shepherd to be struck? It's God. It's the Father whose heart has been pierced by sin and rebellion. But the punishment for that sin and rebellion doesn't fall upon those who will trust in him. It falls upon the Savior himself. The punishment we deserve for the piercing of the heart of God with our sin and rebellion is actually laid upon the Son himself. As one commentator asks, why would God judge his own good shepherd? Because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. That's what Jesus did on Good Friday. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But Easter isn't only about the death of Jesus. It's also about the resurrection and glorification of Jesus. Of he who was once dead, but now lives forevermore. If we are to be saved, then our Saviour must be what? Living, alive, able to save. A dead Savior is not able to save anyone. The one who is able to save is he who had conquered sin and death itself, the curse of sin. The Savior, as foretold, must be raised bodily, physically from the dead. Did you notice that in John's Gospel? There was no issue of it somehow being a so-called merely spiritual resurrection. You have that glorious instance, don't you, with Thomas. And Thomas doesn't believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. He doesn't believe the account. And what does Jesus do? He invites him, doesn't he, to literally put his hands, to touch where his marks were in his hands and in his side. As the scripture foretells, he who lays down his life for sinners must take it back up again. Why is this so important? It's important because it validates who Jesus is. It validates his teaching and his ministry. It also proves above all that his once and for all sacrifice of sin for sin is acceptable and pleasing to the Father. That his holiness and justice has been satisfied. The scripture teaches that Christ must be raised from the dead for our justification. The scripture demands it. Jesus' own teaching requires it. You know, if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, he would have been a phony, a liar. Just two examples. Paul's preaching in Acts 13. He quotes Psalm 16. Why did he quote Psalm 16? He quoted Psalm 16 to show that the Old Testament demanded that Jesus, the promised Holy One, should not be left among the dead. His body should not be left to rot in the grave. Jesus himself said plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law, that he would be killed. But on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. Paul puts it like this: "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your preaching is empty, your faith is empty. You are liars, you are false witnesses of God, because you have testified that Christ was raised, who God did not raise up. If Christ had not been raised, we would be liars, our faith would be useless, we would still be in our sins, we would be doomed. Christ must be raised, as foretold. Therefore, Jesus must be raised if he truly is the Christ. And praise the Lord, Christ is risen from the dead." And Zechariah 12, I think, touches on that fact too. Where? Well, verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Who's going to pour on the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication? We speed forward, don't we? We can do that. And we think, well, who is this looking forward to? What is this looking forward to? Well, it's Pentecost, isn't it? And who is it who pours out the Spirit upon the church according to the will of the Father? It's the resurrected and ascended Christ. This is he of whom John the Baptist said, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And even in John's Gospel, this picture is seen, you remember, when Jesus breathes on his disciples and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The consequence of this, well, those who had rejected the Good Shepherd, God's companion, will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. What is that? Well, that's repentance, isn't it? That's what that is. Those who rejected the Christ will look upon him whom they have pierced by faith, and they will mourn. They will repent in their part for the piercing of God, for the piercing of the Son. Why was Jesus raised? To bring sinners like you and me to repentance. This is the work of a glorified and resurrected Savior. Think of Pentecost. Think of the difference in the ministry of the apostles. In whose power did they minister that day? They ministered in the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The apostles preached in resurrection power. This in turn resulted in repentance and conviction, and thousands being added to the church in conversion. Jesus was resurrected to draw sinners by his Spirit to himself. Remember what Jesus says: "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." dead Saviour can't do that. A dead Saviour can't draw people to himself. Not even a mere living man has such authority, never alone a dead one. Only God possesses such authority. And how do we know that Christ possesses such power? How do we know? How can we be sure of that? The Great Commission of the resurrected and glorified Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Also again, why was Jesus raised? To raise us to newness of life. Make us new creations in him, to conform us to his perfect image, to dwell with him in heaven forever, and not as disembodied spirits, I might add. Even though for a time those who die before his return will be with him in soul and not in body. The Christian hope is to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. But full redemption includes what? Reuniting the redeemed soul to the body. Hence the forthcoming great day of resurrection awaiting all God's people at the end of the age. The resurrection gives us hope for the future, the guarantee of the believer's resurrection upon Christ's return. But coming back, the benefits of the resurrection are not merely for the future, but also for the here and now, as we've been thinking. Why have we been regenerated? Why have we been brought to repentance? Why do we now even enjoy newness of life? Why have our desires now more in line with God's and increasingly so than what they used to be before? Who has done that? The resurrected and glorified Christ. Those who rejected him will mourn for the one whom they pierced. The names of the idols for whom they forsook him will be cut off. So will the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness, etc. The resurrection breaks the power of sin over the believer's life. We see that here, even in Zechariah. Colossians. Paul says this. Since then you have been raised with Christ. See, there's the resurrection again. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. See, when Christ died, you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And yes, consider this finally. Do you see a connection between when Christ, who is your life, appears, and they will look on me whom they have pierced? Now, I said earlier, I think in Zechariah 12, we really do see this as something of an affliction upon the heart of the Father. But yet, in another sense, we also know from John's Gospel, when Christ is pierced, that we see that also a partial fulfillment in this text. But literally, who is Christ? He is the brightness and express the very character of God. In Christ, the Godhead dwells bodily. To see Christ is to see the Father, but more than that, Luke and John draw our attention to the scars, those for which he bore for our salvation. The resurrected Christ bears scars of glory, as someone calls them, which remind us not only of the reality of his physical, but yet glorified resurrected body and the Father's love. And his own love for us. And you know what Mary had in the garden? It was a foretaste of what she would have in heaven. The appearances of Christ to the disciples was just a mere foretaste of the glory they would enjoy in heaven itself. And the day is coming when we shall behold him for eternity, and we shall worship the Lamb. The day is coming when we shall behold him who was pierced for us. whom Revelation calls the Lamb who stands as though it had been slain. We will worship at the feet of the glorified, resurrected Lamb. We will look on him whom we have pierced, and we will bask in his eternal love forever in the glories of heaven itself. Amen. May the Lord bless you this Easter Sunday. Let's just pray. Our Father in heaven, we do want to thank you and bless you for the time we've had together this morning. Lord, we thank you that you, the God whose heart was pierced by sin, sent your Son into the world to be pierced for us. Literally, we read this morning, not only of the nails in the hands and the feet, but the spear being thrusted into the side of the Son of God. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for that piercing on our behalf. We thank you that you struck the shepherd so that all who believe in the Christ can have salvation and everlasting life. And Father, we pray today too that you would help us to bask in the glory of the resurrection of Jesus and the newness of life which he, by his Spirit, has brought into our lives. We pray that each day you would make us more and more like yourself. You would make us more and more like Jesus. That you would daily continue to mold and to shape our wills according to your will. We also want to thank you that you are patient with us and merciful. Therefore, we can come before you and we can confess our sins to you. For we know that Jesus has died, that he has paid the price, and that in him we have forgiveness. But we also know in him we await eternal glory. And Father, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in these glorious facts this Easter Sunday.